And we'll begin our reading at verse 1 of chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, beginning our reading at verse 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it, a cubit the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Foursquare shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. And two golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it shalt thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put it before the veil, that is, by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burn sacrifice, nor meat offerings, neither shall ye pour drink offerings thereon. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 10 and trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Well, let's seek the Lord's face now in prayer and ask for his help in our study this morning. Father in heaven, this morning again we come to thee at the beginning of a new week, thanking thee for the Sabbath day, a day that thou hast set aside for thy people to come and worship, to worship thee and to serve thee and to bring glory to thee. And our Father, as we come humbly into thy presence through the blood of Christ, asking that you would meet with us by your Spirit. We have needs that perhaps others know about, or needs perhaps that others know nothing about. But Lord, you see all things clearly. And Lord, we would lift our needs to thee and ask that you would come and speak to us today. Our greatest need today is to meet with thee. And Lord, we would ask that you would come and deal with our hearts in mercy and in grace, that you would uncover our hearts, that you would pour into our hearts a word that would indeed be that which would meet the needs of all of your people. Lord, come and speak to us. As we look now into thy word, we ask for the help of thy Spirit to uncover the great truths of Christ that are found in thy word. And Lord, we ask that he would get all the glory and praise and honor in the house of God today. Help our young ones as well as they would praise thee, as they would study thy word. Lord, open their hearts to the truth of thy word. Anoint the teachers with power from on high, so that as they teach, the word of God will come from thy throne with power. Lord, do this throughout the day, but begin the day with us even this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to the altar of incense. The altar of incense. It was also called the golden altar. There was an altar outside the tabernacle proper, and that was called the brazen altar, obviously because they were made out of different metals. The golden altar was a overlay of gold upon a altar of shittim wood. Now, I've given you a rendering of what it may have looked like in a picture put out by the Rose Guide of the tabernacle, or to the tabernacle. If you have a chance to purchase some of the Rose Guides, they are very excellent. They have one on the temple, here's one on the tabernacle, and they do other things like the feast days, and it's well worth purchasing. You can see at the bottom that they allow me to reproduce this for classroom. Well, this is a classroom, so it's an inducement for you to go and buy the book so they don't mind someone making photocopies and handing them out in a setting like this. Now, Any priest could offer incense accompanied by some of the grain offerings at the altar of incense. It is possible that priests offered incense by itself, although there are no clear indications for this practice. Priests had to burn incense at the incense altar twice a day, morning and evening, especially the high priest. And in connection with two other activities within the holy place, that is the kindling of the golden lamps and the setting of the bread of the presence. The Day of Atonement was another setting for the use of the incense. Once a year, the high priest would offer a special sacrifice and bring a portion of its blood into the most holy place. All right, that was in the back of the tabernacle. The high priest would also bring incense in a censer from the holy place into the most holy place. And we'll make mention of that in just a minute. What was this altar of incense? Well, it was called the golden altar because it had gold overlaying it. As we noted in our last two studies, when you came into the holy place, the pieces of the furniture were gold. When you're outside the temple or outside the tabernacle, the pieces of furniture were made out of brass. That might have a practical reason because they're out in the open where the sun and the rain would hit them. But certainly it has a reason that would esteem for us these pieces of furniture inside of the tabernacle. Now, on the front and back of this, you have some notes that have been given to you by the author of the Rose Guide to the Tabernacle. And we're not going to read down through those notes. You can study them on your own. But as you leave that first page and what is behind it, we're going to go into the notes that I have prepared. And so let's turn then to the written notes. I've given you that first page just to give you an idea of what it may have looked like. And again, we do know its dimensions. We're going to speak of that in a minute. We know there was a crown of gold on top of it. Now, that would probably help hold the incense. And we know that with that crown of gold, there were horns. And there were rings on the side of it for a staff so it could be carried. So that is one rendering here as to what it may have looked like. Certainly the size of it is very appropriate. Whatever the design may have been on the sides of it, we're not sure. Now, we have noted that this tabernacle was a place of order. God was the one who ordered the tabernacle. And every time you came there, it was screaming in your ears that there was an order to worship. God was the one who determined that order, and only God. Secondly, it was a place of separation. You could not just approach God any time you wanted. This was teaching you something about His holiness, that you approach God on His terms. Thirdly, the tabernacle was a place of salvation. It was picturing that the only way of approaching God was through blood atonement. And so when you came any day to the tabernacle, there was blood atonement being offered from the very earliest time to the latest time when the sun went down. In fact, they were commanded to offer a burnt offering morning and evening. And that did not count then all the sin offerings, all the burnt offerings, all the peace offerings that would be offered in between those two burnt offerings, one in the morning and one in the evening. Now, on the outside of the tabernacle, these pieces of furniture, as well as inside the tabernacle, were also to picture our communion with the Lord. And that's what we have been stressing, especially when we come inside the tabernacle. Only the priests could come inside the tabernacle. Well, you are a priest. All of us this morning, if we're a believer, we are priests inside the tabernacle. So each one of these pieces of furniture has a message to us as to how we are to worship the Lord, and oftentimes this message is expounded on throughout the Old and New Testaments. Now, beside the curtain and veil, which made up the tabernacle or tent, there were six pieces of furniture or objects which taught the people about their communion with the Lord. Inside the holy place was three pieces of furniture. The golden candlestick, really a lampstand, called the menorah in Hebrew. The table of showbread, or table of the presence. And then the golden altar, or what is called the altar of incense because of how it was used, the altar of incense. When entering the holy place, the table of showbread was on your right. Directly across from it was the candlestick. It was giving light to the table of showbread. It was focusing your attention upon the table of showbread. And obviously, as we noted last week, the table of showbread was a picture of Christ nourishing his people. And we feast upon him and his atonement. And you have similar language in John chapter 6, but there it's dealing with the manna, which was bread. And yet it speaks of his broken body and his shed blood as that which gives eternal life to his people. Well, the candlestick was on the left, the table of showbread was on your right. Where was the altar of incense? It stood in what we would call the back of the holy place. If the entrance is where you came in, on the very opposite side was the altar of incense. Some would put it directly in front of the opening of the veil that would take you into the Holy of Holies. Some would put it a little bit to the side on the left. Whichever be the case, the altar of incense stood at the back, right next to the veil, right close to the veil, or what we would call the entrance into the most holy place. The ministry of the altar of incense was to be performed in the light of the candlestick and with the sustenance that came to the priest from the table of showbread. The high priest's work was to burn incense on the golden altar every morning and every evening. Now, we just read that in Exodus chapter 30. You can see that in verse 7. He shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he comes to trim the lamps. And then in verse 8, he shall, when he lights the lamps at even, also burn incense again. And in that sense, it was a perpetual going up of the incense. Now, the high priest's work was to burn incense on the golden altar morning and evening. The incense was a picture of prayer going up before the veil. Now, we will show you that in a minute from the scripture itself, as there are statements about that. The incense was a picture of prayer going up before the veil. On the other side of the veil was the presence of Jehovah above the mercy seat. Again, you had the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony. What was the testimony? It was the Ten Commandments. The testimony was inside the Ark. The Ten Commandments were there, testifying as to what God's will was for the people, testifying against them when they broke God's will. And so you had the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark was the mercy seat. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and the Lord said he would meet with the people from above the mercy seat. And so you have these cherubim on top of the mercy seat or woven into the mercy seat facing each other, and the Lord was going to meet right there where the cherubim would have been facing each other. In other words, the angels in heaven are viewing God, and their focus, their attention, their work is truly to bring glory to his name. So he said that he would meet with the people above the mercy seat, but there was a veil between the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was and the holy place where the altar of incense was. It wasn't far between the altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, but there was that veil between. Now, the high priest's burning of incense before the Lord's presence depicted Christ's continual intercession for his people. And we're going to see that in just a minute. But we, in relying upon his continual intercession for us, we also join him in offering prayers. And as priests, we are able to come into God's presence and offer prayers. Actually, he takes those prayers and he makes them acceptable before God on our behalf. And again, we will see that in a moment from the book of the Revelation. So while we rely upon Christ's continual intercession for us, let us join him in offering prayers for his people. Now, in its description, the altar of incense was placed, as we have said, in the back of the holy place. You have the holy place and the most holy place. The altar of incense was as near to the throne of God as the priestly services permitted it. The placement of the altar before the mercy seat shows how close God comes to the worshiper in prayer. This is a statement by Dean Weaver, who wrote on the tabernacle, and we have showed that to you in the past. What were the dimensions of this altar? Well, it was 2 cubits high. How high is a cubit? We said it went from the elbow to the tip of the finger about 18 inches. 18 inches. So if it's 2 cubits high, how high is it? 36 inches or 3 feet. Now, 3 feet isn't very high. It doesn't come up to your neck. It's about waist high. This is what you have depicted by the picture that I gave to you, where the high priest is bending over and the altar is about waist high. It was 1 cubit in length, 1 cubit in breadth. It was square, completely square, 1 cubit, 18 inches wide, 18 inches deep. And so in that regard, the dimensions tell us that it was the smallest piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It was certainly smaller than the other altar, which was huge in comparison. We don't know the dimensions of the laver, but everyone who depicts the laver would have it bigger than this altar. We have the dimensions of the menorah and the dimensions of the table of showbread. We have the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. All of these pieces of furniture are bigger than the Ark of the Ark of Incense. And yet, at the same time, while it's not big, yet at the same time, it's tall. And it was the tallest of the pieces of furniture. And so Weaver has a statement both about its size as being small and about its being tall. Let me read you the statements that he has made. He says, the altar of incense was the smallest piece of the furniture in the tabernacle, but its size had nothing to do with its significance. Prayer may seem to be a small thing, but to regard it as such is a misunderstanding of the teachings of Christ. And then he comments on its height. The altar of incense was the tallest article of furniture in the sanctuary, speaking of the exalted nature of prayer. Well, he's been doing some meditating, and certainly what he's bringing to our attention cannot easily be gainsaid. The altar had a gold crown upon it, and it also had gold horns. The horns of the altar were symbolic of power. It was upon those horns that the blood was put when atonement was made for the altar and the work that was done on it. The altar had coals of fire upon it. That's how we will see that these coals of fire were to be burning, and they were taken from the altar of incense on the Day of Atonement, and they were brought into the Holy of Holies, and they were put before the Ark of the Covenant, and then the incense from those coals would have covered the Ark of the Covenant in the symbolic sense. It was prayer going up before the Lord when the blood was came and was applied. And this would indicate to us Christ interceded for us at the same time he was offering the blood. He was praying. He was calling your name. He was interceding on behalf of his people while he was at the same time giving the blood atonement to God to appease his wrath. Now, Weaver says the fire in the altar of incense came from the coals of the brazen altar. Now, I was looking for a verse. I couldn't find one last night. He didn't give a verse. Somewhere in the back of my mind, I knew this was what men had said. But if you have a verse, please come and tell me where it says that the coals for this altar came from the brazen altar. It makes sense that that's where they came from. There was no burning of a sacrifice inside. And so you would think that the coals from the altar from the one came to the other. But I couldn't in my own mind find a verse. And if you can find that, please let me know and we'll share it with everyone else. Anybody know? All right. I'll have to do more study and more looking. But Weaver said the fire on the altar of incense came from the coals of the brazen altar. That is the altar outside where the sacrifices were placed. With a brass shovel, the priest removed a few coals from the altar of burnt offering and placed them in brazen fire pans or censers. The coals of fire were then transferred to the golden censers and carried to the golden altar in the holy place to burn incense. Right? Now, the golden altar also had gold rings below the crown of gold for transporting. That's what you see in the picture. And the altar was carried by two staves. Right? Now, gold was the material that was on the outside of the altar, but the actual altar was made of shittim wood. So were the staves. This wood we saw in other for pieces of furniture. Dean Weaver takes the common position that this shittim wood was a symbolic statement concerning the humanity of Christ. And then the altar and staves both were overlaid with pure gold. So you never saw the shittim wood. What you saw was the gold. And the gold was symbolic of his deity. Again, this is a reference to the nature of Christ as both God and man. Then another material that was used in the worship of the golden altar was the sweet incense. And the sweet incense was made up of four spices of equal weight. Each one of these spices were joined to the other spice of equal weight, and they were to make this incense, this aroma, and only use it for the tabernacle service. If you were to use it for something other than the tabernacle, you would be put to death. You say, where do you see that? Well, later on in Exodus chapter 30, you see him mentioning the sweet spices in verse 34. And then he says in verse 35, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume, literally the Hebrew says, that which smokes, which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall be cut off from his people. So the Lord said, you can make it for the tabernacle, for the altar of incense, but you don't have it in your house. You don't have it to put on like perfume. This is something that was to be used before God. Weaver makes the application. The only incense that God accepted was the kind which he had prescribed. The prayers of God's people must be according to the will of God. To ask for anything which is not in the will of God is to offer strange fire. Certainly that can be one application that can be made from the fact that they were only to use this incense in the tabernacle according to what he himself arranged. Now Weaver takes time going through the four spices and trying to show how each spice may have been used to configure this prayer. I'm not going to go through that with you. Suffice it to say that our translators translate a sweet smell, that is a sweet spice, indicating it was a pleasing aroma to God. And the prayers of the high priest are surely pleasing unto the Lord. In his nostrils they come as something that is an odor that God delights in. We noted that there was the smell from the burnt offering is said to be a sweet odor in the nostrils of God. That is, it placated his wrath. And made him, as it were, smile upon his people. His countenance was turned up toward his people. Well, in a similar sense, this was to be a sweet smell before God, and it was something to be filling the whole worship of the people of God. So that when you came in as a priest in the morning to labor in the holy place, this aroma was there. Well, we are to pray continually. And the aroma of prayer is something that ought to be in our presence. It ought not be a hard thing for us to be forced to pray. Yet how often it is that. And yet in our worship and in our service, this incense would have filled the place with its aroma so that when you came in, you were automatically thinking of prayer, if you're understanding the symbolism correctly. And certainly that ought to be something that is important to us as the people of God. Now, the next page has to do with the picture. And when we deal with the picture, first and foremost, it's dealing with the work of Christ. The altar was a picture of Christ, as Dean Weaver has said. In a lengthy quotation, he says, "The altar of incense was made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. The acacia wood speaks of the perfect humanity of Christ, and the gold speaks of his deity. As the two materials of the altar could be distinguished but not divided, so the twofold nature of Christ as God and man can be seen but not separated." Truly, that is the case. He is joined in his humanity and deity by his person. They are joined, but they are yet separate and distinct, the two natures. Also, the high priest was a picture of Christ. Now, this does not surprise us, because we have already noted that when we came to the burnt altar, that the altar was a picture of Christ. The burnt altar had a sacrifice on it. The sacrifice was a picture of Christ. And the priest was the one offering the sacrifice. And the one offering the sacrifice, the priest, was a picture of Christ. All of those were helping us to understand what Christ would do for his people. Well, similarly, when we come to this second altar, the golden altar, there is pictured there in the altar a picture of Christ, humanity and deity. There is a picture of Christ as the high priest. There is a picture of Christ's intercession when the incense is offered. Now, Christ is our high priest. There are many priests. We are all priests. We are a royal priesthood, to use Peter's language. We are a nation of priests. We are a holy priesthood, to use his language in 1 Peter chapter 2. But we only have one high priest. One high priest. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. In Psalm 110 verse 4. Which is quoted by Hebrews. But Psalm 110 verse 4. David wrote, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Thou art a priest. This is something God swore. He will not change on that. He will not repent. It will never cease to be true that Christ is a priest. And if God will not change, if he has put him a priest and won't change from making him that priest, then he must be a priest forever. That is just logical. But we have it emphasized here by the statement, "Thou art a priest forever." He is a priest. But the apostle, when he comes to the book of Hebrews, says he is a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He understands that this priest is not like any other priest. And the apostle adds the word high to indicate that he is the unique priest, that he is the only priest, really, that brings us into the presence of God. "Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He was not after the Levitical order. The Levitical order was not as high of an order as the Melchizedek order. When Melchizedek met Abraham, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, indicating that Melchizedek was the priest of the Most High God, and that he was higher, as it were, in order. And so you had from the loins of Abraham, Abraham gave way to Isaac, Isaac gave way to Jacob, Jacob gave way to Levi. In a sense, the Levites were paying tithes to Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood is not as great as the Melchizedek priesthood. And you have that meditation given to you in the book of Hebrews. Now, Melchizedek was a real individual. And his name means king of righteousness. The Melech part in the front means king. The Zedek at the end means righteousness. Put him together, he was a king of righteousness. He ruled over a town called Salem, which the Psalms would seem to indicate was Jerusalem. It was ruled over by the Jebusites and later was known as Jerusalem. But when he ruled it, it was called Salem. Salem means peace. Again, when you go to the meditation that is given to you in Hebrews chapter 5, the apostle tells you that he was the king of righteousness and the king who brought in peace. So Christ comes not after the order of the Levitical priesthood, even though that priesthood pictured what he would do. He came after a higher order. He came after the order of Melchizedek, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. And this is what is portrayed and declared to us here in Psalm 110 and verse 4. And the divine commentary on Psalm 110 and verse 4 is the book of Hebrews, especially from chapter 5 through chapter 10, where he's commenting on the priestly ministry of Christ. Now, when we come into that section, right in the middle of that section of Hebrews, chapter 5 to chapter 10, you have in chapter 7 this glorious statement about Christ. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Well, he's like us, but then he's not like us. He's like us in that he has a human nature. He's not like us in that he is holy. He is harmless, blameless. He's undefiled. He is separate from sinners. That is, he's set apart from sin. You and I sin. In that regard, he is not like us. He does not sin. He has no desire for sin. He has never, with his motivation, chose to sin and not carried it out. He has never done that. You and I have been motivated to sin and have sinned. We have chosen to sin. He never did that. He's separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Verse 27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. All right, that's what the high priest had to do on the Day of Atonement. Before he could make atonement in the picture for the people, before he could do that, he had to deal with something. What? His own sin. Before he could come into the presence of God for the people that he was representing, he had to deal with his own sin. And it says here, Christ never had to do that. That part of the picture was never fulfilled by him because he had no sin. He just merely made atonement for our sins. And so the next statement says, for this he did, that is, make atonement for the people, this he did when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. All right, the law was that which gave Leviticus, the Levites, their marching orders, as it were, the law of Moses. But the word of oath, that is the oath that was given in Psalm 110, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated evermore. Okay, the Son is a high priest after the oath, after the order of Melchizedek. He is that king priest. He is a priest who is the King of righteousness. He is the priest who is the King of peace. And he's a priest forever. All the high priests in the Old Testament died. Even the good ones like Jehoiada, they all died. Even Zechariah in the New Testament, he died. This priest doesn't die. Because of that, you don't need another one. We're not looking for another high priest. We're not having a campaign as they're going to have over in Rome to determine the next pope, right? They go into their conclave and they'll have war, literally war. You think our political process is something in America? You should see the conclave that goes on behind the scenes when they choose the next pope, right? We don't choose the next pope because our Christ is there. He is on the throne. He is ruling and reigning. He's the only head of the church. Everyone else is a priest. We don't have another high priest. Christ is our priest, high priest. And because he lives forever, he owns this work of high priest forever, and we trust in him. Now, the incense was a picture of Christ's intercession. I said that I would show you from the Bible that incense was a picture of prayer. Well, Psalm 141 and verse 2 makes that statement. The psalmist says, let my prayer be set before thee as incense. Now, this gives you some understanding why when you go to the book of Jeremiah and the people are offering incense to a false god, why God got so upset. This was worship. This was prayer. This was your coming before God and speaking to that God and throwing your dependence upon God, that God, and praising that God as prayer had in it, and confessing your sin to that God and asking that God to forgive you and asking that God for a blessing. That's what the incense was. And when incense then was given to a pagan deity, what did God do? He smote the people because this was worship. This was having another God before them, breaking the Ten Commandments. And so prayer was, as Patrick Fairbairn would say, prayer was in reality what the incense was in symbol. And you have this statement, let my prayer be set before thee as incense. The altar had horns and a gold crown. Weaver says, as previously discussed, horns are a symbol of power. The horns on the altar speak of incense as being power. There is power in prayer. They are symbolic of Christ's heavenly intercession and of the power which comes from him to his people as a result of prayer. Now, we have an example of this power being demonstrated on the occasion when the people murmured in the Old Testament. Now, they did that quite often. I look at their murmuring, you say, how in the world can they continue to murmur day after day after day? And then I look in my own heart and I say, I know how they can do it. It's easy. We're to do all things without murmuring and disputing. And you get up to do the service of God, and there's something in your way, something that's not quite right, something you don't like, and it brings out this murmuring, it brings out this disputing. Well, they were the same way, and God showed his anger. In number 16, you have the revolt against Aaron and his high priestly ministry. And as they revolted against Aaron, God did some things that were powerful against the nation. He consumed those who came with their altars of incense before him. He consumed them. The ground opened up and swallowed them. And there was a plague that broke out, as you see later on in number 16, a plague that broke out in the congregation. So how then did you solve the problem? You had to have the right high priest coming with the incense. The blood was applied to the altar of incense, so the incense was being offered on the basis of the blood, and that high priest was taking the incense, standing between the living and the dead. And as he stood there, his prayers, his incense, spared the life of those who had murmured. And this is what we find then in Numbers chapter 16, verse 46. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation and make an atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord. The plague is begun. And Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he put on incense and made atonement for the people. Part of the atonement was this prayer that was being offered up. It's not just that Christ had a sacrifice. The sacrifice must be presented. There must be intercession with the sacrifice. The two are absolutely necessary for atonement. And so what you have is Aaron coming and running into the congregation, and when he offers the incense, the plague stops. In a very real sense, Christ's prayers are still availing for you and for me, and the plague is stopped when you and I sin by the intercession of Christ, by his atonement, by his fresh application of that atonement in prayer. You and I are spared. How many sins did you commit this last week? Do we even know? Can we number them? Some of our sins we do without consciousness. Some of our sins have become such a habit to us, what we say, perhaps how we think, perhaps how our actions are, have become such a habit, we don't even view them as sin. We're among sinners. They don't view it as sin. And yet when you actually come and begin analyzing your life concerning covetousness or envy, concerning anger that is not biblically motivated, concerning the coveting the things of this world, when you begin to analyze your life on the basis of the law, you say, wow, this week I sinned. Why weren't you consumed? because there's one in glory interceding on your behalf. More than the world who doesn't know the gospel, you and I have reason to obey, less reason to sin than anybody walking the streets. We say we're saved. We say we're under the blood. We say we're on our way to heaven. We say that we've been given eternal life, and all those things are true. Therefore, we have more reason not to sin than anybody else on the planet, and yet we still do. Why aren't we consumed? Because you have one in glory who is interceding on your behalf. Turn, if you would, just quickly, and we'll close with this. The picture is of one who is our mediator, who is offering a ransom so that we are not consumed. The picture is here in the Old Testament of a priest who is offering a sacrifice, an atonement, so that we are not consumed. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1, the picture is of an advocate who is offering propitiation so we are not consumed. My little children, these things write unto you. Verse 1 says that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate. We have one that stands between us and God, one that goes into God's presence on our behalf, one who is called alongside to help. That's what that word literally means. Called alongside to help. It's the word comforter in reference to the Holy Spirit in John 14, 15, and 16. He's called alongside to help us, just as Christ helped the disciples when he was on the earth. But now in glory, you've got one called alongside to help. You have an advocate. You've got a lawyer, high priest, a mediator. It's between you and God. He's speaking on your behalf. He's not just there, he is actively speaking on your behalf, especially when you sin. That's what John is saying. I'm not writing this that you would be encouraged to sin. He says, no, 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 you misunderstand. I'm writing this that you might do what is righteous. But if any man sin, that's us. You have what? You've got this one interceding. And what does he present there before God? Presents himself as the propitiation. He presents his blood atonement as that which satisfies the law, all the demands of the law. He presents his blood atonement as that which appeases God's wrath. In other words, he stands between the living and the dead, and the reason the plague does not destroy us completely and put us in hell for all eternity is because Christ is interceding. Not because of who we are. Not because we're Free Presbyterian or not Free Presbyterian. No, it's because Christ is interceding. Now, we're going to say more about this the next time we meet in the Sabbath school hour, that is. And we'll see that his intercession is clearly based on atonement. And that any time this picture was perverted, God judged it. He judged Nadab and Abihu. He judged the king. Uzziah, when they perverted the picture, and we'll try to show why they were perverting it, that is what they were doing that was a perversion. And then the fact that you and I are entering into that praying, that Christ takes our prayers and like incense, he offers them up to God. Your prayers this morning are accepted. Why? Because of the high priestly ministry of Christ. We get discouraged. We look at our praying and it doesn't seem to be effectual. We look at our praying and say, wow, I wish I could pray like so-and-so. Wish I had the words they had. Wish I had the fervency they had. Your praying is accepted because of Christ, his high priestly work. And we're going to see that out of the book of the Revelation when we come together again. Well, let's make a close at this point and glory in the fact that we have an advocate who is making a propitiation for us this morning. Let's see. The Lord's face. Father in heaven, truly we ought to be more righteous than we are. We ought to be more sinless than we are. Lord, we confess that we are not blameless when it comes to our everyday living. Even our best efforts are tainted with sin. Even when we are striving with all of our heart to follow after thee, We analyze and look at our lives in light of thy law, and we find imperfection. Lord, we're thankful that there is one in glory even now, that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for his people. And based upon his atoning work, based upon his prayers, we are accepted in thy sight. Lord, we have come to give glory and praise and honor to thy name for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not take that glory to ourselves, but truly give the glory to the high priest that we have, the Lord Jesus, and to pray in light of his work and to labor in light of his work. Lord, give us grace as we sing to thee this morning. We know that singing is part of our praying. It's part of our worship. Lord, accept it in thy sight because of Christ's intercession. Lord, as we give gifts to thee, Lord, how often we give with a heart that's not full of joy. Lord, forgive us our sin and let us give out of joy to thee for what you have given to us. As we pray unto thee, as we come to hear thy voice, oftentimes our communion with thee is mixed with sin, mixed with imperfection. Lord, we pray, give us grace to put away our sin. Lord, give us grace as well to know that we are accepted in our worship because of the blood atonement and intercession of Christ. Lord, come and help us. We are thankful that we belong to thee, and we ask for the moving of thy Spirit based upon what Christ has done. Come and help us, we ask. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.